and they came eventually up to the plains of Moab, which is right on the northeast corner of the Dead Sea, right by Mount Nebo, which is where Moses dies in a little bit here. But there they are, they're encamped on the plains of Moab, getting ready soon to cross the Jordan into the Promised Land, of which Joshua, of course, is going to lead them. And Moses stops here and rehearses the law. That's why it's called Deuter, second, Onomy, law, the second giving of the law. Not the sense that it was given again, but the sense it was a rehearsal of all that God had given them in regard to the law, the old covenant, both the promises that God gave and the obligations of that covenant. And he rehearses to the new generation, the old generation that was there in Mount Sinai. Most of them are gone. But of course, the new generation, the younger generation, the one that's going to go into the land, he gives them, he rehearses again the covenant that God made with them, that if they obey, they will dwell a long time in the land, and if they disobey, they will be eventually removed from the land. And then he actually tells them at the end of the book, they are going to disobey, and they will be removed from the land, which is the rest of the Old Testament, right? But that's what this is. This is the second giving of the law. God is rehearsing on the plains of Moab the law. And what he's doing here in these first few chapters is he's looking back, and he rehearses historically what happened from the time, really, of the giving of the law all the way up to the present. And he's rehearsing historically both God's faithfulness, their stubbornness, and God's promises. And so this is where he's at. And this is what he says: "Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above, and on the earth below there is no other." Now, obviously, this was written to them in that day, thousands of years ago. But it has application to us, obviously, as we consider it. And I want to consider four things that are in this verse. A very rich verse, actually. I want to consider four things. First of all, I want to consider the obligation that you have and that I have to know God, just as the Jews of that day had an obligation to know their God. So we have an obligation to know God. And I emphasize the word obligation. It is an obligation. Secondly, I want to observe the urgency of this knowledge. It's not something that we can wait around and think about doing. It's something that we are commanded to do today, to know him today. Thirdly, I want to observe the purpose of this knowledge. And then finally, the content of this knowledge. All of that is in this verse. So let us begin then by considering the obligation to know God. He says, "Know, therefore, this day that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath. There is none else." There is an obligation, an imperative. Every other duty, as I pointed out a minute ago, every other duty that you have, and we have lots of duties, right? We have duty to our wives and our husbands. We have duties to our children. We have duties to our country, our government, our society. You know, we have various duties, and they're okay, and they're part of God's plan. But listen, we really only have one ultimate duty, and that is to the true and the living God. That is the one duty you have. Now, if you are true to that duty, right, okay, you will be true to the other ones in the degree that God would have us to be in each situation. But truly, this is the great imperative. It is to know God. And if you know God, biblically, if you know God, you will fear God. We'll say more about this hopefully towards the end. But if you know God, you will fear God. That's the first response always of true knowledge of God. You will fear God. You will obey God if you fear God. You will love God. You will serve God. You will walk with God. You cannot know God without then following through in those other areas. Now, of course, as Christians, we know that we do all of these things imperfectly. And they're all by God's grace. But listen, this is what it means to know God. And this is the great imperative. And we want to observe the fact that, again, we might say it's a privilege. It is a great privilege, isn't it? If you know God, if you know God through the Lord Jesus Christ, you know it is a tremendous privilege to know God. It's the greatest thing. It It surpasses any other knowledge, any other relationship, any other thing that you could ever possibly know, as the sun outshines, you know, the candle. Obviously, it's a great privilege, but I want to emphasize the fact that it is an obligation. It's not simply me saying, well, I'd kind of like to know God today. No, you must know God. You are obligated to know God because He's your Creator, because He created you to worship Him and to glorify Him and to know Him. It is your obligation to know God. And I want to observe that there's a moral, obviously, this is a moral issue. In fact, I find it interesting, often in the Old Testament, what describes the wicked is that they refuse to know God. It's a moral, we pointed this out recently in our study of Matthew. But look at, for example, and I'll just give you two examples, but look at Job chapter 21. Job says, I don't know if you are aware of this, but Job says an awful lot about the nature of the wicked, as does much of the wisdom literature. But look at Job 21. He's speaking here about the wealthy, and he's speaking about those who particularly forget God. He says in verse 7, "Why do the wicked still live, continue on, also become very powerful? Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and the rod of God is not on them. His ox mates without fail, his cow calves, and does not abort." Now that, to us, not being an agrarian society, we might say their stocks did well. I mean, that's kind of what he's saying here. They did really well with their livestock, which is a way of saying they're prosperous. "They send forth their little ones like the flock, and their children skip about. They sing to the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity, and suddenly they go down to Sheol." Now this is what they say in their lifetime, verse 14. "They say to God, 'Depart from us. We do not even desire," what? "The knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve Him? And what would we gain if we entreat Him?" Now that's the attitude, that's the fundamental attitude of the wicked. They don't know God and they don't care. And they say to God, "Depart from us. We're not interested in you." God, as it says in the psalmist said, God is not in all their thoughts. They don't care. They don't think about God. They have no thought for God. They are not interested in the slightest in the knowledge of God. Unless, of course, in today's world, right, we think about this. Unless, of course, it somehow benefits them. Now, then they're interested. And that's what they're saying here in Job. What benefit do we have by going to the Almighty? Now, if we can think of a benefit, then we'll go. But listen, it's not about what benefit you receive. You're obligated. It's an obligation to know God. Because He's God. Because He is indeed the Lord. We could look at Psalm 10:4, where it says, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek God." Okay, he will not seek God. Why? Because he's proud. It's a moral issue. But this is the great imperative. Now, we do have a problem, though, when we stop and think about this. How do, you know, okay, we say that we are to know God. How is it that we can know God? Because truly, if I can stop here for a minute, there are several ways in which we know things. We know things empirically. We know things because we see or we hear or we feel, or, you know, we use the five senses, and we say that's how we know things. That's called empiricism. You know, we know things because we've experienced them. We've seen them. We've heard them. But we can't see God. We can't touch Him. We can't hear Him speak, unless you were, of course, with the Jews back there at Mount Sinai. But generally speaking, you don't hear God, you don't see God. So how do we know Him? Well, the other way that we know God, or that we know things, I should say, is through the rationality. We call this rationalism. You know, we know things through reasoning, by using logic, by using deduction and induction and all these things. We can reason and we know things that way, right? But you can't know God that way either. You can't get there through reason, and you can't get there through empiricism. There's only one way you can know God, and that's if He reveals Himself, because He's God. Okay? He's not, we can't put Him in a test tube. We can't observe Him in the sense that we observe gravity or we observe scientific truth. We can't observe God that way, because God's above us. And listen, he doesn't answer to you, and he doesn't answer to me. And there's only one way you can know him, and that's if he reveals himself to you. And of course, we know in this passage how God revealed himself to the Jews. If you go back to verse 33, he speaks of the revelation that God made of himself to the Jewish people. He says, "Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you have heard it and survived? Or has a God tried to go to take for himself a nation from within a nation by trials, by signs and wonders, by war and by mighty hand and by an outstretched arm and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God. There is no other beside him." So the Jews knew because why? Because, well, God had made certain promises to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob. You remember when Moses came, that's how he identified himself. I spoke to God. Well, who's God? Well, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then it speaks of the fact that they actually saw all these signs and wonders. He actually delivered them from Egypt. You remember all the plagues and all the things that he did, the powerful things that he did. He opened the Red Sea so that they could cross. And they brought him down, and they brought him down a few weeks later to Mount Sinai, and there God actually spoke to them. And they saw this mountain quaking, and they saw smoke coming out of the mountain, and they heard trumpets. And then they actually heard God speak. And that's how God revealed himself to the Jews. They didn't have Bibles at that time. They didn't have the Pentateuch at that time. Even if it was written down by this time, which some of it probably was, but even if some of it was written down by this time, they didn't have it in their tents. They didn't all have a copy of the Pentateuch here. They knew because God had revealed himself to them through these events and through actually speaking to them. Revealing himself to them in this regard. And, of course, you know, as subsequent generations, he revealed himself to the Jews through the prophets. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, it says that no longer does he reveal himself through the prophets. He revealed himself once and for all through Christ. And you say, how do we know that? We know that because he has revealed himself through the written word. This is how we know him today. We know him through the Word, the written Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is God-breathed, inspired of God, which is another way of saying it was spoken by him. When we say God-breathed, you speak. Whenever you speak, you breathe out. And when you breathe out, okay, you breathe out words. Of course, how you manage your tongue and teeth and mouth, that's what comes out, right? But what comes out, it comes out when you breathe. And the point is that this is God-breathed. This is God's Word. He has spoken to us through the Word of God. And that's how we know him today. But the obligation is to know him, and this is how we know him, by studying, meditating on the Word of God. Second thing that we would point out here, there is an obligation to know God. I want to observe that there is urgency about this obligation. He says, "Know therefore this day, today, know today that the Lord is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath, and there is none else." Know today. It is urgent for this reason that and this was true of the Jews then too, right? But it's urgent because our eternal well-being depends on it. Our eternal well-being depends on knowing God. If you die without the knowledge of God, you will die in your sins. You will die under the wrath of God. Your hell begins at death. It doesn't end at death if you are not in Christ. If you do not know God, your punishment will be eternal. Not because God is mean or unkind, but because God is good, and you and I are not. So there's an urgency here. Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. Remember, Solomon said, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." This is how he closed the book. Okay? Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Why? Because God will bring into judgment everything, including, he says, every secret thing. It will all be brought to judgment. So you see, it's a rather critical, if I can put it this way, that God is on your side, that God is on my side. I don't want to get to the judgment and have God on the opposite side. That would be a very bad thing. Because there is no court of appeals, and there is no place to hide. He is the Lord. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and there is no other. It would be a very bad thing to go to judgment and to face the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords if you did not have the forgiveness of your sins through the knowledge of Christ. It's an urgent thing. And may I emphasize too, I mean, Jesus says in John 17:3 in his high priestly prayer, he says, "This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." You see, eternal life is to know God. That's what eternal life is. If you do not know God, you do not have eternal life. If you do know God, you do have eternal life. Is this an urgent matter? Yeah, it's an urgent matter. And see, the reason also that it's urgent is because our tendency is we have a tendency as humans to forget what we know. That's the first danger that we have. We have a danger to forget. We know, but we forget. We block it out. We ignore it. Over time, we say, well, you know, I forgot about that. Well, God is here telling them, don't forget. I am God. There is none other. Know today. It's not good enough that you knew yesterday or last week or last year. Know today. The danger of the Jews obviously was to forget. If you look back in verse 9, he says, "Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget the things," what? "Which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life." In other words, what you have seen of God, I'm talking to the Jews here, what they saw all these miracles, they saw all these provisions that God provided, all these ways in which God worked. He said, don't forget what I did, what I showed you in the wilderness at Mount Sinai here, and what they're going to see. Don't forget. And the great tendency is to forget, and of course they did forget. And as you know, they always were falling into idolatry. They were forgetting. In fact, after the Ten Commandments were given, right? Moses goes up into the mountain. What's the first thing they do? They commit idolatry. They make an idol. It was the second commandment, that they should have no likeness, no idol. And yet that was the first thing they did. They forgot. And that's our tendency, isn't it? Our danger is to forget. And this is why I said, listen, it's so easy to set our affections, what? On the things here. We forget. We forget that God is eternal and that everything here is passing. Listen, everything here is passing. Whenever you buy something, just remember, when you buy that new car, just remember it's going to end up in the junk heap. It's going to rust. That's where it's going to end up. You buy a house, just remember, someday it's going to not be there. It will burn. It will fall into the ground. It will do something. It will decay, but it's not going to be there. Your bank account, it will not be there. Indeed, from a physical perspective, your family. Listen, these things, it is all passing. Don't forget. And we need to especially be reminded of these things at New Year's, right? Because our tendency, you know, like David said, our tendency is to maybe think about terms of exercise. Well, exercise is good. I exercise. But listen, that's not what life is about, okay? It's good to set financial goals, but that's not what life is about. Listen, our goals should be centered largely, if not exclusively, on this: knowing God. Because it's the only thing that matters. It is the only thing that's eternal. But we also have a danger not only of forgetting, we have a danger of putting off the pursuit of God in the future. We have a danger of putting off. And again, we are reminded of this throughout the Bible. Isaiah 55:6 says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found." You see, the danger is for someone to say, "Well, you know, I'll seek the Lord someday. I'm a busy person right now. I have a lot going on in life. You know, I have a family and I have a job and I work long hours. It's something that's going to have to wait till I retire." Now, that's the temptation, isn't it? We always have something else to do. We always have some other place to go. We always have something else to like, to love, to covet, to desire. We always have something else. And see, the danger is to put it off. And God says, listen, know today. It's the only priority today. Not tomorrow. Yeah, it'll be then too. But today. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. None of us is. And for the unbeliever, that's depressing. For the Christian, it's actually a cause for rejoicing. I mean, we look forward to going home, don't we? I mean, we look forward to being free from this world where we are truly aliens. And we are, as Paul said to Titus, a peculiar people. And we look forward to going home. It's not depressing for me to say that today, this year, might be my last year. I might go home this year. I look forward to that. And if you're a Christian, you do too. Listen, for the world, that's depressing. But listen, for us, it is a reminder. Seek the Lord. The minute you cross, the second you cross into eternity, 99% of what people are seeking after will not mean anything. Keep that in mind. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Listen, that is our priority, not just at the time of salvation. That is our priority day after day after day. It's your priority today to seek the Lord with all your heart. I want you to consider, turn with me for just a moment to Proverbs 1. And again, I want to emphasize, this is kind of concluding the point of the urgency of knowing God. It's not something you can afford to put off. Because I'll tell you what happens. People do put it off. And what happens is they say, well, when that time comes in my life, when it's important, I'll seek the Lord. And you know what happens? That point never comes. Because what they're doing, every time they think that, every time they say that, they are hardening their heart. And you see, you can't just repent on a dime. Repentance, remember, is a gift. But I often think of this passage. It's one of the most sobering passages, I think, in the whole of Scripture. It's, I think the scariest thing that I could possibly think of is someone who would want to seek the Lord but finds that it's too late. And that's what this passage talks about. It's sobering. Look at verse 20. Wisdom personified here. He says, wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. She is here, by the way. This is it. This is wisdom. You say it's Christ. Christ speaking through his word. He's shouting to you. Okay, what's he shouting to you? So at the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. And the entrance of the gates, of course, that's where all the government took place. That was the center of that world, was the entrance of the gate into the city. So this is up front and center. Wisdom is crying out. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. He says, turn to my reproof. Behold, and this is his promise, behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. And now this is what he says to those who refuse. Verse 24, because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. In other words, they ignored his words. And you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Why? Because they hated knowledge. What knowledge? They hated the knowledge of God. And did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But then this great comforting verse, but he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. Listen, it's urgent. It is an urgent thing to know God. Third thing that we want to observe is the purpose of this knowledge. Going back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39, he says, know therefore today and take it to your heart. King James says, consider it in your heart. Take it to your heart. Okay, the purpose of this knowledge is not simply to impress people with what you know. It's not simply what you know about God. And I want to emphasize the fact that you can know a lot about God and not know God. Now, you can't know God without knowing something about Him. We want to emphasize that fact. Okay? In other words, you must know what the Bible teaches about God in order to know Him. But you can know what the Bible teaches about God and not know Him. It is a knowledge that is not merely intellectual. It's not merely classification. Now, I love theology. I do. I read theology. I enjoy theology. I'm one of those weird people that likes to read Calvin's Institutes. You know, I enjoy that. I do. I enjoy theology. But sometimes, you know, theologians, all they do is classify. They just classify. They classify. They classify. And that's okay. But listen, that's not the knowledge of God, ultimately. Now, I want to say it's important. It's a fundamental. But the knowledge of God is more than simply knowing facts about God in a classified way. Many people can make all kinds of statements about God, and you could say, well, what is God like? And there are many people that could say God is sovereign and God is the creator and God is holy and God is good and God is revealed in Jesus Christ and God is revealed in the Bible, and they can give all these facts, but listen, that doesn't save someone. You can know all that and not know God. Now, it is true, you need to know that in order to know God, but that's not enough. The purpose of this knowledge is to lay it to our heart. It must be in here, internal. It's an internal knowledge. Lay it to your heart. You say, how do you know it's eternal? Or not eternal, it is eternal, but how do you know it's internal? It's internal because it results in change. Okay, and I want to emphasize, internal is not necessarily fundamentally, this is, I think we have to be careful about how I say this, it is not fundamentally feeling. Because that's what people have a tendency to do. They have a tendency to say, well, you know, you're just all rational. You know, I want a religion that has feeling in it. Well, feeling is not really the fundamental thing either. Now, it is true that all true relation with God includes the rational, it includes the intellectual, it includes the emotions, but that's not ultimately what we mean by internal. It means that you actually live and think according to the truth. That you live your daily life, including your thoughts, including your desires, but including also your choices. You see, to lay it to heart is this knowledge that God is the Lord and there's none other. It affects everything you do and think and feel. That's what it means to lay it to heart. It is referring fundamentally to change. In fact, it's interesting to me, and I don't know enough about Hebrew to speak about this definitively, but it's interesting to me that the word here that is translated take it to heart, or again, the word in the King James is consider. It's actually the word in the Hebrew shuv, which is a very common word in the Old Testament, But it's a word that means to turn, to return. It's a word that often in the Old Testament refers to repentance. It's the idea of changing direction. And I think what's at the bottom of this, when it says take it to heart, the idea is repentance. It's turning. It's turning to the Lord. It's living in light of this truth, this knowledge, this reality. It is the same thing that Joel speaks of in Joel 2:13, where he tells the Jews, listen, rend your heart, not your garment. Okay, I'm not interested in all your external repentance. Now that, it does affect the external, right? But what he's worried about is the internal. Okay, the internal. Rend your heart, not your garment. It's really, to be honest, what it is it's a call to regeneration. In fact, the more that I thought about this verse, the more I realized this is really a call to regeneration. He is calling the Jews to what he later speaks of. He says, circumcise your hearts. He tells them in Deuteronomy in several places that they haven't been born again yet, that they as a nation are unregenerate. And this is really a call to regeneration. He's calling them to rend their heart and not their garments. He's calling them to a complete and radical change, something that they in themselves are not capable of. Okay, right? But in something that he must accomplish in them. He's calling them to heart knowledge, not just a book knowledge. It is, if I can put it this way, living according to the knowledge of God. It is living in light of the fact that he is who he is, that he is the creator, that he is sovereign, that he is omnipotent, that he is omniscient. If you realize these are, you could look at all each one of these. If you know he's omniscient, if you know and you lay it to your heart, the fact that he knows everything you do, everything you think, every desire you have, when you have a desire that's immoral, if you really lay that to heart, you'll blush, to say the least. I mean, you realize what you are. If you lay it to heart, okay, you won't lie because you know God knows that you lie. You won't meditate on immoral acts and things because you know that God reads every thought and knows everything you're thinking. If you take it to heart, you won't do those things. Because you know who God is and what he's like and the fact that he sees you, he hears you, he knows you. Lay it to your heart. Say, do you have sin? Do you walk in sin? Lay it to your heart today that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath, and there is none else. Say, are you in sorrow? Do you have pain? Do you have difficulty? Know this day that the Lord, he is God, and there is none else. Your sorrow, it's a matter of his sovereignty. It's a matter of he is the one who can take care of us. He is the one. Are we anxious? Know this day that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and earth beneath. There is none else. Every circumstance we find ourselves in, we must lay it to our heart that the Lord is God and there's none else. Listen, we must know God and we must lay it to our hearts. It is a call to regeneration, and for those of us who are in Christ who are regenerate, it is a call to follow, to seek the Lord, to continue on, to persevere, to grow in Christ. Why? Because there is nothing else. There is nothing else. Everything else is just window dressing. It's just a facade. It's all passing. Now let me give you the fourth point, and wow, this is a sermon in of itself, but man, this is good stuff. The content of this knowledge. The content of this knowledge. Again, we observed the obligation to know God. It's not optional. It is your obligation as a created being to know God. He created you in his image in order that you would know him. It's an obligation. It's a moral obligation. It's an eternal obligation. The urgency of this knowledge is absolutely necessary because without it you will perish for all eternity. The purpose of this knowledge is not simply to know things. It is to actually be changed by the power of God. It is to lay it to our hearts. Finally, we want to observe the content of this knowledge. And here, we look at the end, the second half of the verse 39 again. He says, know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. There are three things that I would observe regarding the content of this knowledge. The first is his name. The Lord is God. Secondly, his kingdom. He is the Lord in heaven above and the earth beneath. And then finally, his exclusivity. There is none else. And let me just say a word about each of those. Again, this could easily be a series of sermons, a long series actually, when we start talking about the nature of God. But I want to observe, first of all, we have to have the right God. This is the Lord. And if you know, you probably do know this, in the Old Testament, when you see Lord in all caps, you know it's Yahweh. This is his personal name. This is his covenant name. This is the name by which God revealed himself to Moses and to the people of Israel as the great I Am. He is the one who is faithful to keep his promises, his covenants. He is the Lord. He is not, oh, by the way, we want to emphasize the fact, this is his personal name. When we say Elo, you know, when we say God in the Old Testament, oftentimes that's Elohim, which is a generic word for God, or there are other words like Adonai, which is Lord with a small case. But when we say Yahweh, we're not sure of the pronunciation actually, but we think that's how it was pronounced. Yahweh, Lord, all caps. We are talking about his personal name. It's like calling me Dean. Okay, when you speak of Yahweh, it's calling him by his name. You see, you have to have the right God. He says, know that the Lord is God. Not Baal, not Allah. If there's something that gets me so angry, it's when people say, oh yeah, we worship the same God as the Muslims. No, we don't. Not even close. We don't. We can't go over there and say, just call God Allah, it's okay. No, he's not Allah. His name is Yahweh. He's not Baal, he's not Allah, he's not Moloch, he's not, as the Freemasons call him, the great architect of the universe. He's Yahweh. He's the Lord. And all other gods, to quote the psalmist in Psalm 96:5, all the gods of the nations are idols. Which is another way of saying they are no gods. Or another way of saying, as Paul does, they're demons. They are not the true and the living God. There's only one true and living God. His name is the Lord, Yahweh. But we want to emphasize something in relation to this, that we want to emphasize the character of the Lord. You see, when you call someone by their name, and this is especially in Bible thinking, there is always a connection between the name and the character. Okay, and so this is why there are so many names of God, right? And there are names of Christ, right? Each one of them says something about God. When we call him the Almighty, as he was known, especially in the book of Genesis, he revealed himself as the Almighty. That's his name, right? It's his name because it's his character. He is the Almighty. He's Almighty. So there's always this relationship between name and character, and I'm emphasizing this. I don't have time, obviously, to go through the attributes of God. I would love to do that. But I want to emphasize this because, you see, you know the Lord. If you know the Lord, you know him because of not only his name, you know his character that is behind the name. The character that is revealed in Scripture. It's revealed in the name, but it's revealed in Scripture. He has a certain character. Now, that's very important because, let me give you an example. Let me just say it this way. Satan is very good, and he does. He actually is very good at deceiving people. And one of the ways in which he deceives people is he actually uses the name Yahweh. He uses the name of the Lord. I'll give you some examples in a minute. But the way in which you know whether or not it's the true Lord is because of how he has revealed himself in the Scriptures. That's how you know you have the right Lord. It'd be like if you came to me and said, well, I know Bill Smith. And you say, oh, I know Bill Smith too. Well, Bill, he's about 6'5", and he's 365 pounds, and he's really a nice guy. You say, no, that's not the Bill Smith I know. The Bill Smith I know, well, he's kind of short, and he's, you know, he's a rascal, and this must be a different guy. Well, he has the same name. Well, it's not the same guy. How do I know? Because of how you've described him and how I know he is, it's not the same thing. Now, there are lots of examples of this, and I'll give you a few, but you know, people are very easily deceived by someone who comes along and talks about God or the Lord or the Bible. And so someone comes along and I hate to bring this up because everybody knows what I think about the book, The Shack, but you know, it's fresh in my memory because someone asked me about it the other day. And you know, The Shack, you know, this is a description. Listen, it's a description of God the way we would like him to be, but it's not the God of the Bible. It's idolatry. See, how do I know that? I know that because of what the Bible says about God, his character. And everything in that book reverses it. You see, Satan is expert at this. You know, the Roman Catholic system, just a few weeks ago, I spoke about the doctrine of Mary in the Roman Catholic Church. It's goddess worship. And you say, well, they use the name of Jesus. We worship the same God. No, we don't. Do you know the God they worship? They worship the God of the mystery religions. They just changed the names. That's why the Pope is the Pontifex Maximus. He's the head of the mystery religion. That was the name the Caesars used, and that's the name he uses. Why? Because he's the head of the same system. You say, oh, but they're brothers. No, they're not. They're not brothers and sisters. I don't say that in arrogance. I don't say that in pride. I don't say it because I hate Catholics. I say it because it's true. Satan takes the name of the Lord and uses it. We speak of the Jehovah's Witness. Do they worship the same God? They use the name. That's the Lord, by the way. That's Yahweh in different mode, but it's the same word, Jehovah. They use that name, but they're not Christians. See, how do I know that? I know because John says in 1 John that if they deny the Son, that they don't have the Father. They deny his deity. They deny who he is according to scriptures. That's how I know. I don't say that because I'm mean or because I'm narrow. I say it because I must stand on scripture. One of the things that struck me recently in regard to this, and this is what really actually caused me to think in these lines today, was recently I've been reading a book about Freemasonry. And Freemasonry does this. I don't know how many of you know much about Freemasonry, but many of our politicians are Freemasons and have been over our centuries. But Freemasonry has a great impact on our world. But Freemasonry often presents itself as kind of an innocent, ethical, moral, non-religious entity. And it's not true in every case. It's actually the opposite. It presents itself in a symbolic way using Solomon's temple. And all the symbolism is about Solomon's temple. And they speak about Hiram Abiff. If you know anything about Freemasonry, you know, they speak about Hiram Abiff, who was supposedly the architect that built Solomon's temple. You know, and all their symbolism is related to Solomon's temple. And I thought that's ingenious on the part of Satan. Because you know what Masonry is? And by the way, most Freemasons that enter it have no idea when they enter it, but what it is, and is actually, I think, fairly easy to prove, it is Baal worship. That's what it is. It's the worship of Baal. Now, isn't that genius and an ingenious thing on the part of Satan to take the worship of God, the holy temple of Solomon, where God was worshipped, and actually turn it into the worship of Baal? Now, that's pretty ingenious. Many, many Freemasons enter Freemasonry thinking that it's Christian or has Christian background. It's just the opposite. And they're actually not moral, they're quite immoral. They say in their own writings, Freemasons are allowed, they're never to lie to a fellow Freemason, but it's okay if you lie to others. You're never to commit adultery with the wife of a Freemason, but you're allowed to commit adultery with anyone else. That's not morality. Okay, see, Satan has a way of doing this, of presenting his folly and his error and trying to connect it to the Lord, to Yahweh. It's obviously we need to know not only his name, we need to know his character. We need to know about him because this is the way in which we can discern between the truth and the error regarding who God is and what he's like so that we know the right God. And I'm about out of time. Let me just say two words about these other points here. Verse 39, He is God in heaven above and on the earth below. He's the God everywhere. He's not merely a local God. He's not merely a God of a certain region. You know, the gods in those days, you had the gods of these people. The Moabites had their God, and the Assyrians had their God. And, well, the Jews had their God. And what the Lord is saying here is, listen, I'm not just the God of Palestine. I'm not just the God of the Middle East. I'm the God of the heavens and the earth. I'm the God of everything there is. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's everything. So whatever is out there, even what I don't know about, it's all His. He's the Lord everywhere. His kingdom is universal. It includes everything. And finally, God is exclusively God. There is none else. There's no other God. There aren't any local gods. There aren't any other gods under God. There aren't any gods over God. There aren't any God next to God. There's no pantheon of gods. There's only one God. For all time, for all eternity, in all places, there is one God. His name is the Lord. He is revealed in the Scriptures. He is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And there is no other God. People want to do an end run around God. You know what an end run is? Football, right? In football, you try to outrun, you know, the running back tries to run to the outside and go around the linebacker. But you see, you can't do that with God. God's everywhere. You can't do an end run around God. You can't avoid God. You can't avoid the judgment. You can't avoid the fact that you will someday stand before Him. You will. Because He's God. He's the only God. There's no one else to appeal to. There's no other place to go. If you don't like the mayor of this town, you can go to the next town. If you don't like the president of this country, you can go to another country. But listen, there is no other God. Well, let me emphasize the fact that God has revealed Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that because He had revealed that in His Word. And when we take seriously this command to know God this day and to lay it to our heart, there are three things that we will do. We will fear God. Listen, when you come to know this God, you will tremble. You will obey Him, and you will love Him. You will fall down like Job did in Job 42 and said, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's the response to the true and the living God. If you want to know whether or not you know God, have you done that? Have you gotten on your knees and repented? Not merely as a choice. Listen, you're compelled to if you understand who God is. I will close with the quote on the back of the bulletin by Jonathan Edwards. It's a quote about humility, but I thought it was especially pertinent because this is exactly the response of one who knows God. Humility disposes a person to heartily and freely acknowledge his meanness or littleness before God. He sees how fitting and suitable it is that he should do this and that he does it willingly, even with delight. He freely confesses his own nothingness and vileness and owns himself to be unworthy of any mercy and deserving of all misery. It is the disposition of the humble soul to live low before God, to humble himself in the dust in his presence. Humility also disposes one to be distrustful of himself and depend only on God. The proud man who has a high opinion of his own wisdom, strength, or righteousness is self-confident. But the humble are not disposed to trust in themselves, but are diffident of their own sufficiency. It is their disposition to rely on God and with delight to cast themselves wholly on Him as their refuge, their righteousness, and their strength. And that is the call. Listen, today, tomorrow, the next day, next year, the year after that, until by God's grace we are called home. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your word. We thank You that You have revealed Yourself according to Your grace and mercy and kindness. It has been said that Your love is Your self-revelation, and this is true. For to know you is life. To know you is joy. It's peace. It's strength. It's wisdom. It's eternal life. And there is no life apart from the knowledge of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that this is true, and we thank you that you've revealed it to us. And again, I pray this morning that this would be the center of our thoughts, that this would be the center of our desires, that it would be the center of our days, that it would be the center of this day, that there is no other God than the Lord. And I pray, Father, that if anybody does not know you this morning, that they would trust in you and repent of them, of their own thoughts and their own ways, and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you study the Word increasingly,